This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right. Now, some passages on imputation of righteousness. And let me say, I've seen some writing, well, for years, but not so much until more recently in evangelical Protestant circles, that are criticizing the whole concept and notion of crediting or reckoning or imputing. And, some are saying, but that is banking imagery, as implying as though that were unworthy, that what we need is only relational imagery or something. Well, let's not reject the one or the other. Yes, we need the relational imagery. Yes, we need the covenantal imagery, because it's in the Bible. But the Bible makes a good bit of usage of commercial financial imagery, like reckoning, like paying a ransom price, such as, for instance, in Peter, "For you're not redeemed with gold or silver or any such thing, but with the precious blood of Christ." Maybe, think of it this way, I don't know, I wouldn't push this too far, but I've sometimes think that maybe one of the reasons God has constituted the commercial world, i.e., that we humans have to have some kind of a commercial system to navigate. You can't do it all on barter, and even barter is a kind of commercial transaction. Maybe one of the reasons that God set up the created order so that we would have commercial transactions would be to help us understand what He is giving us in the righteousness of His Son. And think about money. I mean, you can worship it, and that's sinful. But you read the book of Proverbs and Ephesians and a few passages and think that this is something that can be, it's part of God's created order. And it's something that can be very, very instructive in the most essential lessons of life, and particularly in this question of eternal salvation. We have a good bit of this in Romans 4 in particular. Read a little bit of that. "What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." He goes on to David. "Even as David also describes the blessedness or the happiness of the man," I was referring to Psalm 32, "unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not," and here's this word, "will not impute sin." And does this happy state of being counted righteous with God and having eternal life come only upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that Abraham, that faith was reckoned, counted, imputed, credited to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? After he got circumcised or before? It was reckoned to him. God calls him righteous because he has faith, because he trusts, even before he has been able to receive the seal of faith and grace, seal of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, which is a sign of circumcision. It is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, even when he was not yet circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And it goes on through this passage about Abraham's trial of faith with Sarah being promised to have a baby physically through him, and they're both in age past it, but he still believed God. It was more significant than the physical situation. 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is to say, he has a faith, and God counts him righteous in a different status, in a different category. But for us also, not just written for him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, important word, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered, and then in the Greek, dia plus accusative rather than dia plus the genitive. Dia plus the genitive means what? Some Greek scholar. Through. What does dia plus accusative mean? On account of. All right? Who was delivered on account of our offenses. That's why Good Friday. My sins. On account of my sins. It hadn't been anybody else's sin. And I was to be saved. He had to be delivered to the cross. And then he was raised on account of our justification. That means everything was done in the holy life and suffering and glorious death of Jesus that God can justify any and every sinner who is trusting in him. So when God imputes righteousness to me, then I am indeed righteous. He imputes, he sees us in Christ. Let's turn a moment to 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, of God, you know, God chose the foolish and all that. God, why am I saved? Because of God. Because I'm nice. No, I know better than that. Because of God. All right? But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. John Calvin has a very significant passage, if I can find it. If I've got the right book. If not, I'll just tell it to you. Let's see. Yeah, I think this is it. Find it. 3. Is it? Well, anyway, I'm finding it hard to find. Let me quote it to you. It's in book 3, somewhere, I believe, in chapter 10. What he says is this. If we remain outside Christ, and Christ remain outside us, then absolutely everything he did for salvation, namely his holy life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection in the body, and his ascension and intercession, everything he did to make salvation possible, is nothing to me until by action of God, through faith, I am in Christ. Then he has made unto me righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ is mine, and the other things that I need. I'll dig out the quotation from Calvin next week, but it's a very good one. Well, I told you what he said, but you might like it in his actual words. Let's look a little bit. That's a bit on imputation of righteousness of Christ to us. Let's think a little bit about non-imputation of sin. God not counting our sins against us. Here we are thinking of 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Amazing verse, this next one. For he hath made him to be sin for us, that who knew no sin, that we might be made or appointed the righteousness of God in him. That is to say, my sins are put on the sinless one in this amazing transaction of reconciliation, so that my sins are no longer counted against me. How about all the sins of Douglas Kelly from whenever I was old enough to start sinning to my late 50s, and ever how much longer I will live, even if it's a little sin or a big one or what? Where do they go? He doesn't count them against me in terms of my getting into heaven and being his child. Because He put them on his son as the sin bearer. Yes, my sins have to be punished. The Holy God would have to, or deny his own character. Your sins must be dealt with, must be punished. They are imputed to Christ. And in turn, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And indeed, the stupendous thing is that we are appointed the righteousness of God in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It is more than just human righteousness, but it is the very righteousness of God himself. That is the only thing, and you work through the exegetical material, but the only thing that is sufficient to get me in heaven is God's own righteousness. And that precisely is what he gives me by counting what Christ did to my credit. Let's put it this way, see if this is any help. You might say, as Charles Hodge, the great professor at Princeton, brought out in his commentary many, many years ago on 2 Corinthians, and also more recently George Eldon Ladd in his very fine theology of the New Testament brought out the same point. If you got a problem with saying, well, now how could a righteous God that sees everything consider you in the category of justified when you're like you are? I mean, at the best. Well, God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. When Jesus was dying on the cross, were any of his responses sinful? What do you think? Is the slightest suggestion that he ever sinned in thought, word, and deed, even in his death? What would you say? No, definitely not. But God dealt with his well-loved son as though he were a sinner. In the same way, God deals with you and me as though we were perfectly as righteous as Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons is a good bit of argumentation against this over the years, and is, you know, up again today in different circles, is that that is such good news, it's hard to believe it. And also, I don't know if this motive goes into it. I have to be careful reading motives on the people. I'm not always as careful as should be, but I try to be. I do think that some people seem to, just a simple Christian, oh, hallelujah, God imputes my sins to Jesus and imputes Jesus' full righteousness to me, even when I'm like this, declares me in the category of the righteous and the saved because of all that Jesus did, and now through faith I'm in him, and I accept it, I glory in it, it's wonderful, I die happy. And I think some people find that very, very humbling. And actually, I remember talking to a guy at Cambridge over 30 years ago. A member of the staff. And he was actually a very, very intelligent person. He was actually saying he found it angering, made him mad, to think that God was such and that we were such that we could contribute nothing to our salvation. It's too much for him to accept. Too negative a view of human nature. So that bothers some people. But I mean, imagine this now. Let's take this thing of imputation, look at it, that Adam's sin is imputed to me, that's why I die, that's why our babies die, some of them. But the good news is Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, and God deals with me when I live, when I serve, when I pray, when I die, and go into that other as yet unseen realm, you have not passed this way before. As in Christ, for Christ's sake, what Christ did counted to me. That's the parallel, first Adam, last Adam. So it is not my individual acts of righteousness that get me in heaven. A lot of Protestants are not clear on that. No, they're not. Many Protestants have bashed the Catholics, and I sometimes rightly so, but and preach in some respects some of the same errors. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is not a righteousness that comes from within us. It is Christ's righteousness counted as ours. And it is the ground of eternal life. It is not a works righteousness. It is justification in Christ. It is more specifically in the blood of Christ. It's an objective propitiation. It is the very righteousness of God. And I wish you to, I don't say this is a wonderful exegesis, it's not, but better than nothing. I wish you to work through, I've been counting pages I have to cover, and we're, you know, I'm happy about how we're doing, but still, part of the reason I've got this syllabus for you is so that you will do work. So can I count on you, both the exegetical work on 2 Corinthians 5 and it wasn't all that much on Romans 5. I did more of that verbally. And on Romans 3, 21 to 31, can I count on you reading that? And I would wish you to have read it by next week. By the way, if next week I have gotten past the topic of justification, I don't know whether I will or I won't, I'm going to open it for discussion if there's something you wanted to bring up from the exegetical work or something that you wanted some help with, okay? I won't do it tonight because I want you to have read it and look through this. So I feel that some exegetical work is very, very important in any kind of systematic theology. So I wish you to work through this, please. So in other words, that's up to the middle of what it says, 7:19 from 7:8 to 7:19. In other words, 11, 12 pages. Not all that much. So work through that, okay? Next week, and I may say a little more about it then, but it will help us keep moving if I can count on you to do that, and then we'll come back to it next time. A word about the instrument of justification. I think I discussed this the previous week. I can't be sure, but I very happily refer to it. Buchanan says, and I mean all sound Reformed writers say it one way or another, there can be no doubt that in Scripture a special connection is established between justification and faith, such as does not subsist between justification and any other grace. Love and hope are very wonderful. They are divine donations. They're theological virtues. They're gifts to us from God. But we're not justified by love or hope. Faith, why faith? Why faith? In fact, love is higher than faith. That's a theological virtue. It really is. When you don't need faith, you're still going to have love. When hope is faded into sight, you're still going to have love. So love is higher. So why aren't we justified by love? Reason is because then that would primarily turn on what's inside us. Faith turns on what's outside me. Do you see? Some of the Puritans said it this way, used two illustrations. No illustration is perfect. I know that. But they said, faith is as an eye to seeing. Faith is as an eye to seeing. It is what you see that saves you, not the seeing, and yet the seeing is necessary. Faith is as an eye to seeing. Or, some put it another way, faith is merely an empty hand that reaches out and grasps the gift. So, by definition, faith is looking out of self to another. The merit of the faith is not in itself, but in the one to whom the faith takes you. It was a great confusion. I'm not teaching Scottish theology now, but there was a terrible confusion in the Church of Scotland in the 18th century on this very issue called neo-nomianism, and I won't take time to go into it, and there's some, God raised up some great men to deal with it. They were saying, well, you know, God gives most of the merit in Christ, and then our faith, we add enough merit and put them both together, we'll be saved. No, faith, its merit is not in itself, but in the one to whom it takes us. Or to put it another way, faith is an instrument. By the way, as the various places where it speaks of justification by faith, it is through faith, not on account of faith. I am not justified on account of my faith. I am justified through faith. It is merely an instrument. I'm justified on account of Jesus' blood and righteousness. But faith is the instrument through which it is received. Do you see the difference? Very, very important difference. By the way, just a little throwaway phrase here. It is not faith that I have faith. Years ago, an American president, he's a pretty good man, but I don't say who it was. It's not the issue. But he said in one speech, this is a long time ago, 20th century, but a good while ago, he said, every American needs faith. Well, true. We go with him on that. Then he said, I don't care what it's faith in, but you got to have faith in something. I couldn't accept that. Or that song that was popular back in the 50s. You know it, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows, and I don't know how in the darkest night a candle glows, and so forth and so on. I'm sure the song didn't mean any harm and it was not meant to be theologically accurate and all that, but so I don't mean to be harshly critical. It was a very popular song back then in the 50s. But it was conveying a feeling of the sort of the American civil religion culture, which is by no means all bad, but can have its problems as any national culture. Conveying the thing that faith is good, but it's very vague. It's believing something bigger than yourself or something out there, and it's everybody's fine. That was like whatever 30 years before postmodernism. But do you see a connection? No, faith is not that I got faith. But it's faith in Christ and His shed blood in my place. That is what is saving. And other kinds of faith can be a certain kind of faith. True. But not saving faith. Or that's the instrument of justification, faith. Now, a word on, now, fatherly chastisement. God the Father can chastise us when we harden ourselves for a while and don't confess and don't seek forgiveness, don't seek strength to change. He can put us under chastisement because He loves us. And 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, the whole passage following the institution of the Lord's Supper, in the words of Paul, that illness and even early death can be due to continuation long-term in sin by a believer. And yet, they would still be saved. Chastisement of the Lord on a person. And we always need to be very careful to, in most cases, withhold judgment and assessment. But chastisement of the Lord on His children is never a penal payment for their sins. Why is it not that? They've been paid for by Christ. Satisfied in Christ. A.W. Pink on the Christian Life, has four really fine little essays entitled something like Missing God's Best, God's Second Best, Regaining God's Best, something like that. Three or four little essays that are very, very insightful and pastorally helpful. He brings out the point, the chastisement of the Lord isn't to get you to pay for your sin. Jesus did that. All it's to do is get you to look up and quit doing it and get back in the place of blessing so He can bless you. That's why Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And there he means chastised. If I get honest, that's often happening. It doesn't have to be a time revival. It happens all our life. But sometimes when the Holy Spirit's really working, a lot of people at the same time suddenly get very, very honest and get kind of a new sensitivity to where they're out of line. And any further chastisement may well be suspended because He's got their attention. So God can get our attention in two ways as His children, beloved, justified children. If we get into something that is not honoring to Him and is not reflecting the family likeness, he can get our attention by the fact that we see our sin. We ask the Holy Spirit to move in us and show us if there be any wicked way in us. Get our attention by we see our sin, we confess it, and seek the grace to change. That's one way to get his attention. I think that's his preferred way. But there's another way to get somebody's attention. If they're going a long time in a direction that's contrary to God's will for their life, and that is to put them under chastisement. Many years ago, let me say this and move on. Many years ago when I was in the pastorate, in my early pastorate, I went to see a woman that time, young married woman. Guess she had one child, I don't remember. Yeah, that'd be right. Of a distinguished family. Kind of worldly minded, but anyway. She was having a number of health problems. She'd have been in her early 30s, I guess. A lot of things were going wrong. So I went to her house, and she said a very interesting thing for a person that's very social and worldly minded that normally won't be honest with you. She said, the Lord has knocked me down flat so that I'll look up. Then I said, in fact, she and her husband both distant cousins, so I could speak fairly frankly. I said, yeah, I believe that's exactly what he did. And now that he's got your attention, I want you to keep your eyes on him. She, the Lord brought her through. She's fine, doing fine now. And that's a long time ago. So if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. The exercise of discipline is not penal. Jesus' death is penal. Exercise of discipline by God on us is to bring us back to the place of blessing. That's what. Doesn't that explain things in your life? I believe it does. Doesn't mind. Now another kind of strain. Yeah.
Is there a difference between confessing your sin and asking forgiveness for our sin?
I use it the same. I'm using them synonymously.
Okay.
I'm saying confession, homologeo in Greek, means say the same thing about it that God says about it, and that means automatically you're on penitent ground. This is not my mother's fault or my wife or horrible neighbor or wretched professor or terrible preacher or something. I'm calling this thing I've done that was wrong the same thing God calls it. That's to confess. And obviously, that is part of the asking for forgiveness. Be specific. And that can be embarrassing to be specific, can't it?
That's a question about that. Mm-hmm. It's a little bit different than what I thought. So I'm curious about it. Like, I've always kind of assumed that as a believer, to ask for forgiveness for specific sin is to deny that Christ has already forgiven that sin. And so I've always thought that confessing as a believer, you should thank God that He has forgiven that specific sin, as opposed to asking God to forgive that specific sin.
No, I think you need to ask God to forgive that specific sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely need to ask for forgiveness.
Could you clarify that a little more?
What's unclear?
If
I thought it was clear, but it obviously wasn't to you, so tell me. Let's talk.
Uh-huh. I never understood that as a thing to
No, I'm not saying, I mean, if you take a word study, they're not synonymous. I'm saying I'm using them synonymously here. When I say confess your sin, I'm using it in the way that John uses it. First, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's to Christians. That's continuing sins. To confess means, of course, you're saying you're sorry, but I did this, and very specifically.
When we ask Christ to forgive us, being that Christ is supposed in, okay, on the cross, he has abolished the curse of the sin.
Mm-hmm.
But as I've heard it, forgiveness, when we ask it, we're just putting Christ back on the cross.
That's ridiculous. How about 1 John 1? Throw out 1 John 1 and 2. Kick them out of the. That's a Marcionite canon. That's a kind of I don't know who's taught that, but that's terrible teaching. It's ridiculous because it's speaking of the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth thee from all sin. Sins in the past and sins in the present. We'll do so in the future. So, one needs. If I have dishonored the Lord this day, if I spoke too sharply to a child in anger, that is a sin that needs confessing and needs cleansing in the blood. And I should also apologize to the child, which I've had to do from time to time. Not every day, but sometimes. Of course not, but why is 1 John written? Why do you think it's written? Yeah, that your joy may be full. Perseverance saints, another matter. Don't you think a Christian life needs to be holy? Well, that's why it's written. Yeah. I mean, I thought that was also obvious, but obviously it wasn't some, so I'm glad you brought it up. Just kind of gave me a shock. I don't know, there's all kind of teaching out in Protestantism today and evangelicalism. Some's good and some not so good. All right, let's think about justification and judgment according to works. James I. Packer is helpful. A little discussion of this in his famous book, Knowing God. And he says there, faith brings us from death to life, and we will be declared righteous before an assembled universe on the last day because of what Jesus did, pure and simple, imputation of righteousness. And yet, the same Bible is teaching that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for the deeds done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. How do those things fit together? I think John Murray gives this clear definition. This is nothing new with Murray, but he lays it out very clearly in Volume 2 of his works. That to receive recompense for the deeds done in the body. This future reward is not justification. It does not contribute anything to justification. It's a different question. It's related, but different. And there's several verses here. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In Matthew 10:41, you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet's reward in righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, apparently slightly different. Can I finish this and then take questions? Make my explanation, and it may answer it, but I'd be glad to have your question as soon as I finish. The future reward is not salvation. Salvation is by grace, not of works. We're seeing Romans 3, Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5, and so forth. This reward, this recompense for an assembled universe, I think Murray is right, Packer, and all the others, has reference to the station a person is to occupy in glory, not to the gift of glory itself. Jesus' blood and righteousness give you the gift of glory, get you there. But how you've lived for him here below definitely has something to do with your capacity to take in glory and your position and service in glory. Good works defined according to Scripture will receive a reward. This reward is gracious on the part of God, because at the best, a good bit of self was in our works. As Packer says, the relevance of our doing is not that they merit a reward from the court. They're too far removed from perfection to do that, but they do provide an index of what is in the heart. I don't want to discuss it tonight, because I will discuss it under eschatology to some degree, and if I don't discuss it sufficiently, bring it up and we'll talk some more. They're different. I believe the Bible teaches, and I'll show you why, the differences in heaven and differences in hell. I'll be awfully glad to get into heaven if, you know, a doorkeeper in the house of my God. But there'll be great differences in heaven. Great differences in hell. Hell won't be nearly so bad for some as for others. Even if I could go into the most lenient part of hell, if there be such a part, I don't want to go. We'll come back to that. You may have had a question that Watton answered. Bring it up now.
Okay. The act of obedience of Christ being credited to us.
Yeah.
That's perfection. That's perfection in terms of works.
Mm-hmm.
How do my works, per se, have a part in some future thing when I've already got perfect works righteousness credited to me in Christ?
Perfect works righteousness gets you into glory for all eternity. That's imputed to you. But the position you have to enjoy glory and the a station in which you will, as it were, work for the master, that is assessed by the by what's in your heart, by how much you let God use you. And those are two different things. They're related, but they're different. I think maybe sometimes people don't like to be told their differences in heaven and hell, because that means your life counts right now. I've come down heavy and strong, if you would credit me. Credit? Oh, dear. On imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I did. But I want to say this. Put this with it. Why I got this stuff in. That's why we have systematic theology. Not trying to impose a system where there's not one, but trying to take God's truth and think it through together. Why we got this in here is to say your life counts for eternity. And it does make a difference what you're acting like at home or abroad as a believer. It makes an eternal difference. It's very important to your life. And there's some connection between what you're like now and the station you occupy in the other realm. Definitely so. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that's good, because it can make you seek the Savior's face and give yourself afresh to Him.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.